18, but our text is verses 30 and 31 of that chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. Make sure while I'm reading, Greg, don't let anybody else in, okay? Don't let anybody else in while I'm fixing to read. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You can let everybody in now. And now let's turn to our larger catechism question and answers on page 966. And the one particularly we're going to be focusing on is 66, but I want us to read the ones before and after it. Okay, you're on 966. What special benefits do the members of the invisible church enjoy by Christ? The members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union and communion with him in grace and glory. What is that union which the elect have with Christ? The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably, joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. What is the communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ? The communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is their partaking of the virtue of his mediation in their justification, adoption, sanctification, and whatever else in this life manifests their union with him. What is the communion in glory which the members of the invisible church have with Christ? The communion in glory which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is in this life, immediately after death, and at last perfected at the resurrection in the day of judgment. What is the communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy in this life? The members of the invisible church have communicated to them in this life the first fruits of glory with Christ as they are members of him, their head, and so in him are interested in that glory which he is fully possessed of. And, as an earnest thereof, enjoy the sense of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, and hope of glory, as, on the contrary, sense of God's revenging wrath, horror of conscience, and a fearful expectation of judgment are to the wicked the beginning of their torments, which they shall endure after death. And so tonight we're going to talk about the significance of our union with Jesus Christ. Now let's sort of summarize what we've learned so far. Before the creation of the universe, God the Father planned salvation. He determined that he was not going to leave the human race to die in its sin, and according to his own sovereign good pleasure, he determined graciously to save sinners from their sins. He and the Son of God and the Holy Spirit covenanted together before the creation of the universe to do whatever needed to be done to save sinners from their sins, and then, before the creation of the universe, God chose the sinners that they would save. God the Father planned salvation. Then 2,000 years ago, on a cross just outside of Jerusalem, God the Son incarnate accomplished and secured that salvation for everyone for whom Jesus died. He secured their eternal redemption. God the Son accomplished salvation. Today, the Holy Spirit of God applies into the lives and into the experiences of all of God's chosen people all of the aspects and all of the blessings of that salvation that God planned for them and the Lord Jesus Christ secured for them on the cross. The infinite riches of that salvation, our catechism describes as our communion with Christ in grace and glory. Our communion with Christ in grace and glory. The important thing to know about that phrase, as we talked a little bit about the last time we were together talking about the Church of Christ, is that God can do nothing greater and nothing more for a human being than to bring him or her into communion with Christ in grace and glory. God can do nothing greater and God can do nothing more for a human being than to bring him or her into communion with Christ in grace and glory. Every word should be carefully weighed, and the more you weigh it, the more you'll appreciate the magnitude of this salvation that Christ has accomplished in our behalf. First of all, the phrase communion with Christ. That's the fulfillment of the heart promise of virtually every book of the Bible, beginning all the way back in Genesis, when God says, I'll be your God and you'll be my people down through their generations. It's a promise of intimate and eternal friendship and fellowship with the living God. And in one way or another, that's emphasized time and again throughout Scripture. So Jesus Christ, as Emmanuel, God with us, comes to earth to bring that heart promise of all the covenants of God to fulfillment in our lives. That through faith in Jesus Christ, God brings us into intimate friendship and fellowship with the Creator of the universe. Second, communion with Christ in grace. Now, the word communion means a variety of things. It can mean fellowship, and that's why we talked about communion with Christ as fellowship with Christ. But the word communion in Greek, as well as in English, could also mean participation. So, because of our communion with Christ, we have communion in His grace. That is, we participate in all the accomplishments of Christ's grace, in all the benefits of redemption, in all the blessings that Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, accomplished for us once and for all in His sacrificial death. So communion in His grace is participation in all of the benefits that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us by His death on the cross. That is effectual calling, God calling us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Regeneration, that is the planting of a seed of new life and the transformation of your inner character, which gives us faith in Christ and the ability to repent of our sins. And justification, when the judge of heaven and earth, on the basis of what Christ did in our behalf, declares us not guilty and adopts us into His family, giving us the character and all the rights and privileges of the children of God. And then upon faith, He puts the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that's when sanctification begins as He molds us more and more into His image until the whole process is completed with glorification. Those are the various benefits that we receive from the death of Christ, and that's what our catechism calls communion in grace. Also, you see the phrase communion in glory, that we have fellowship with Christ, we participate in the accomplishments of grace, and we participate in all of the blessings of glory. We commune in glory. Now, what that means is that refers to all of those blessings of salvation which believers have with Christ the moment they die, throughout the intermediate state while they're with God awaiting the resurrection, and then at the resurrection, at the judgment day, and the perfection of salvation, but which communion in glory can also begin in this life in the various foretastes of heaven divine and of glory divine that we're able to participate in as we worship together, as we love one another, as we enjoy the peace the Holy Spirit gives. And so communion in glory has reference to the perfection of our souls upon death, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, to go into the very presence of God. Our spiritually, we're made perfect in holiness. We enter into the bliss of glory, awaiting the resurrection of the body at the end of time when our salvation is complete and our souls and our bodies are reunited, made absolutely perfect, and we take our place in the new perfected heavens and earth where all the sin has been banished and we enjoy the presence of God and serving Him throughout all eternity. So, as I said before, God can do nothing greater and nothing more for a human being than to bring him or her into communion with Christ in grace and glory. Now, the central focus of the gospel is, however, that this communion with Christ in grace and glory is enjoyed only by those who are in union with Christ. Now, it's good to get these words down and then to use them in your vocabulary because they really clarify things. That the focus of the gospel is that this communion with Christ in grace and in glory is enjoyed only by those who are in union with Christ. You must be in union with Him to enjoy communion with Him in grace or in glory. And that's going to be the subject of our study for the next several Sundays. Not the benefits of salvation, not communion in grace and glory, but what it means to be in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. What it means to have Christ in you, and what it means for you and I to be in Christ. Those two prepositions are two of the central prepositions in understanding the theology of the New Testament. That a Christian is in Christ, and Christ is in him, and because of that, we commune with Christ in grace and in glory. Or as our larger catechism says, the union which the elect have with Christ, now weigh every word, the union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace whereby they, the elect, are spiritually and mystically yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. Every time I read another question and answer in the larger catechism, I stand amazed at how biblical they are, not only in the words that he used, but in the way they relate the various ideas of what the Bible teaches together. Look at the main points of this answer before we start looking at union with Christ in detail. This union, which is the basis of all the salvation we experience, this union with Christ is something only the elect experience. The only people in all the world who ever experience union with Christ and hence communion with Him in grace and glory are those whom God chose and predestined to be His children before the beginning of time. Second, this work of union with Christ is a work of God's grace. That is, it's something God does, and it's something God does graciously. Nobody deserves it. Nobody can earn it. Nobody can cause it to happen. It's of the sheerest of grace and mercy. Three, this union that we have with Christ is spiritual and therefore mystical. Spiritual with a capital S. It's something that is produced by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit not only creates this union, but He gives us the faith to enter into it ourselves. And because it's something that God does and not something man creates, it's mystical. That it is beyond our complete understanding and our comprehension. Four, it's a real and inseparable union. It may be difficult to understand. It may be and is certainly spiritual and mystical, but it's real. This union with Christ is not theological jargon. It is real. It is something that is really in place, and it's something that is really and actually experienced, and it is a union that is inseparable. That is, once a person has been brought into union with Christ, he can never be separated from that union, and that union cannot and will never be broken. Fifth, this union is being joined to the person of Christ as our head and husband. It is being joined to the person of Christ as our head and husband. This union with Christ is not simply a doctrine, though it is that. A doctrine simply means a revealed truth. It is a reality. that we are actually brought into union and closest, the closest of any possible contact with the living, divine, human person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a personal relationship. And that's, remember, the last time we talked about this, we talked about the Song of Solomon and this intimate, loving relationship between the wife and the husband in the Song of Solomon as picturing a parable, picturing the intimate, loving, personal relationship of love between Christ and believers. That it is being joined to His person, brought into close personal contact with the person of Christ Himself, who is our head. We're the body. He's the head, inseparable connection, and He is our husband. We're the bride, and He is the bridegroom, and that's a relationship of intimate love. And then the sixth point that our question makes is that this union with Christ is created by the effectual call of God. The effectual call of God. That's why we're talking about all of these catechism questions together. First, the union of Christ, union with Christ, and secondly, our effectual calling by God out of darkness into light, because it's that very work of the Holy Spirit that brings us into union with Christ. Now, what's the point of this doctrine? The point of the doctrine that we have to be in union with Christ is simply this, and I want to reiterate it as many times as I can and beat it into our heads, is that a person participates in none of the riches of salvation until he is brought into vital union with Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through faith. That a person enjoys and receives none of the benefits of salvation until that person has been brought into vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith. That's what we sang about just a while ago. Now, if I could remember the number off the top of my head, 437, was that it? 437. Turn there with me and you can see something of this, that until you're, when you are in Christ, He becomes the fountain of all of the blessings of God, of the spring. Notice verse 1. Christ, of all my hopes the ground, Christ the spring, the source of all my joy. Still in Thee may I be found, still for Thee my powers employ. Let Thy love my heart inflame, keep Thy fear before my eyes, be Thy praise my highest aim, be Thy smile my chief delight. Fountain of o'erflowing grace. That's who Christ is. Fountain of o'erflowing grace. Freely from Thy fullness give. Till I close my earthly race, may I prove it, Christ to live. Firmly trusting in Thy blood, nothing shall my heart confound. Safely I shall pass the flood, safely reach Emmanuel's ground. Thus, O thus, an entrance give to the land of cloudless sky. Having known it, Christ to live, let me know it gain to die. In other words, Christ is the spring of all my joy. He is the fountain of o'erflowing grace that until a person comes in contact with the fountain of overflowing grace and the spring and source of salvation, he receives no salvation. Turn to 1 John, please, with me, chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And let me read them again. We looked at that, I think, a couple weeks ago, or three. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And here it makes the point just as clearly as it can be made. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son, fountain of overflowing grace. He who has the Son has the life. But you have to have the Son to have the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So the point here is just made as clearly as it can, and that's why we press people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough just to believe in God generically, because it is through faith that we're brought into union with Christ. The life is in Him, and you must be in union with Him before you can have the life. And he that does not have Christ and is not in union with Him does not have life. Now, I want to read an extended quote by Calvin that is really great. And so it's not in your notes, because I found this after I did the booklet. But I want to read to you Calvin on the importance and significance of being in Christ. Listen. He says, how do we receive those benefits
which the Father bestowed on His only begotten Son, not for Christ's own private use, but that He might enrich poor and needy men. First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Let me read it again. This is John Calvin. We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. That is, we must be brought into union with Him. We must be in Him and He in us before all the sufferings of Christ can benefit us at all. They're useless to us as long as we're separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, that's why John 6, keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians and turn to John 6 with me. John 6 talks about eating in Christ's body and drinking Christ's blood. And in the context, it has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. That's not even under discussion in John 6, but it has everything to do with the nature of faith and the nature of salvation. He says in verse 47, truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the Father, living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. Now, it's obvious that he's speaking metaphorically. It's also obvious that he's not referring to the Lord's Supper. He's talking about the nature of faith. And he says, if you want to have life, I must abide in you and you must abide in me, there in verse 56. There must be an intimate union. And that's why he talks about, if you're going to be saved, I'm the bread of life. And if this bread is going to benefit you, it's got to be brought inside of you. You must eat it. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. That is, we must become one. That's what you do when you eat meat, when you eat food, and the nutrients of the food come into your body. It becomes one in you, and you benefit from it. And that's the point Jesus is making. He's not a Roman Catholic here explaining transubstantiation. He's telling you and me that Christ, as long as He's outside of us and separated from us, all of the accomplishments of His death are of no benefit to us. We have to be made one with Him. We have to eat His flesh, drink His blood, because He has to abide in us, and we must abide in Him. There must be this union with Christ if we are to experience eternal life and communion. Let me go on with Calvin. We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we're separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Therefore, to share with us what He has received from the Father, He had to become ours and dwell within us. It is true that we obtain this by faith, yet since we see that not all indiscriminately embrace that communion with Christ which is offered through the gospel, reason itself teaches us to climb higher and to examine into the secret energy of the Holy Spirit by which we come to enjoy Christ and all His benefits. He said it's obvious that there's more to this than simply having the gospel offered to you, because the gospel's offered to a lot of people who don't believe it and who don't enjoy its benefits. He says, so if we're going to understand the experience of salvation, we must move higher than simply the evangelism, move higher than the call, than the offer of the gospel to lost sinners. We must move into the area and think about the secret energy of the Holy Spirit of God by which we come to enjoy Christ and His benefits, because it's the Holy Spirit that makes us one with Christ. He goes on. Peter says that believers have been chosen, and in the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. By these words, he explains that in order that the shedding of his sacred blood may not be nullified, our souls are cleansed by the secret watering of the Holy Spirit. To sum up, the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself. The Holy Spirit is the bond by which the Christ effectually unites us to himself. And until we're united to him, until we abide in the vine and he abides in us, all the work of Christ is of no benefit to us whatsoever. All right, now let's go to our text. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and our text is verses 30 and 31. I want to read them again, but then look at the context to see how this is brought into the discussion. This explains how that our union with Christ is the fountain from which our communion in grace and glory is experienced. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, this comes at the conclusion, or right in the middle, of an explanation that Paul is making of the foolishness of God. It's a rather shocking paragraph in it. Time and again, he talks about God's foolishness. And the point is, what is God's foolishness? What's the point he's making? The point is that God does things on purpose that look foolish in the eyes of arrogant man, who's wise in his own eyes, that God might destroy human wisdom. Now that's why he's bringing in the foolishness of God. God does things on purpose that look foolish and stupid in the eyes of unregenerate man who's wise in his own eyes, in order that by these things that appear foolish to them, God might destroy and nullify and overturn human wisdom. Notice three things particularly. There's three ways that God deliberately looks foolish that he's mentioned here, so as to confuse the high and the mighty. Number one, God looks foolish in the way he saves sinners. Through a bloody cross. Through a crucifixion. I mean, you and I have been, our hearts have been changed to receive it and love it, but I'm telling you, when you say that to an intellectual world out there, it sounds barbaric. It sounds primitive. To say that the whole Christian philosophy, ethical system, worldview, way of life, the entirety of Christianity is based upon an excruciating death on a cross of a person in the first century. I mean, that makes God look stupid. That makes God look foolish to have this entire faith based upon a cross. The preaching of the cross is to those that perish foolishness. Secondly, God looks foolish in the way he brings the blessings of salvation to sinners. The preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. I mean, God could have sent angels down and just came right down through the roof and started preaching with their wings up here and all this radiant glow. And I mean, you could draw a crowd and everybody believe them. But God chose to use the frail and pathetic preaching of men to hold his treasure in cheap clay pots that he might look foolish in the eyes of the world to confound human wisdom. And then the third thing, foolishness of God, is God looks foolish in the sinners he chose to save. I mean, just look at us here in this room. Sort of foolish of God. I mean, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the base and the lowly, and those the world looks at as nothing, to confound the high and the mighty. He looks awful foolish in the people he chose. He didn't choose many Caesars, if any. He chose the lowly. And he did everything he did in this foolish way to nullify human wisdom, to humble proud man and to exalt his own glory so that no one would boast of his own merits or his own contributions before God. And then he clinches his point in verses 30 and 31 by pointing out that all aspects of salvation from beginning to end are a result of God's doing in Christ and not because of anything at all man is or man does, so that all those whom God saves may boast only in the Lord and not in themselves. Now that's the context for these two verses. Now look at them with me and let me quickly make the points, and then we'll look at each one of these points as time allows. First, now look at verse 30 and 31. There are 6 points that it makes here. One, in contrast to the world, believers are in Christ, legally and vitally. Unbelievers are outside of Christ. Believers are in Christ, and that's what saves them. Two, this saving union with Christ that believers enjoy is entirely God's doing and not ours. Three, in this union, Christ becomes to us our complete salvation. Everything we need to be saved from sin, we have in Christ. Four, the wisdom Christ is to us and brings to us is in direct contrast to the wisdom originating with rebellious mankind. There's 2 kinds of wisdom presented in this passage. The wisdom the world offers is in direct opposition to the wisdom that Christ is to us. Fifth, the wisdom Christ gives to us is comprised of 3 elements, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And sixthly, therefore, our only response can be to boast in the Lord and to praise the Lord and not praise ourselves. Now let's look at each one of those. First of all, our text tells us that believers are in Christ. It says in verse 30, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. Remember, you ought to do maybe sometime in one of your Bibles to go through, and every time in the New Testament you find the phrase in Christ or Christ in us or in you, to underline it. And you will be duly impressed with the centrality of this thought. Everything else, every other doctrine of the Bible, the whole ethical system of Christianity hinges upon this preposition of a person being in Christ. We're in Christ in 2 senses, and we'll talk more about this as time goes on. We're in Christ legally, and we are in Christ vitally. We're in Christ legally in that He was our legal representative before God. And what He did in our place and in our behalf. Whatever He endured for us, and being our representative, we now experience whatever was the consequence of His actions. Whatever He deserved, we enjoy the consequences of. And that's what it means to be legally in Christ. But we're also vitally in Christ. That is, it's not just a legal relationship that determines our standing with God. It is a personal relationship, a spiritual, real, personal relationship that Christians experience and enjoy with Christ every day of their lives. The second point the passage makes, and it makes it emphatically, is that this saving union that we have with Christ is not due to our own efforts. It's not due to our own wishes. It's not due to our own prayers. It is entirely from first to last God's doing. And notice 3 times it emphasizes that in these 2 little verses. It says in verse 30, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. Or as the Greek literally says, for of Him you are in Christ Jesus, meaning He is the source and the creator of this relationship. But now notice 2 other times it makes the same point. But by His doing you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us, this is not something we became to Him, here again, we're the recipients, who became to us wisdom from God. You see? 3 times in these 2 little verses, it makes the point that if we have with Christ is not something we have done at all. By His doing, Christ became to us wisdom from God. Now, there's tremendous consolation in that great doctrine, and that is that because God Himself created this union by His own grace, it is eternal. It's something that can never be broken. It's something that can never be undone. It's not something that can ever come to an end. He who has begun a good work in us will keep on performing it until the day of Christ Jesus. It is of God's doing. He puts you in Christ. He brings Christ in you. And that relationship, from the time it starts, will never end throughout all eternity. By God's doing, we are in Christ, or literally of God are we in Christ, and from God, Christ is made for us wisdom. It is God Himself who places us in Christ. Now remember, this isn't theological jargon. We're talking about reality here. The Creator of the universe has created a relationship between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is God who gives every aspect of our salvation to us in that relationship. Turn to Romans 8:32 and notice this verse. We've turned to it for other occasions, for other points, but now I want you to see that it's God who creates this relationship, and it's God who sustains it, and it's God the Creator who blesses us with every aspect of our salvation in Christ. It says in Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now let's make that more positive. Because God did not spare His Son, but delivered His Son up for all of us His people, God will also freely give us all things in Him. That with Him is in Him. Because He delivered up His Son in our behalf, God will also freely give us everything that death accomplished in Christ. It's all of God from beginning to end. It's all of God. God initiated it. God sustains it. God brings it to fulfillment. It can never be changed. It can never be reversed. Once we are spiritually, vitally, and intimately joined to Christ by God, Christ becomes to us the source of our life, strength, happiness, peace of conscience, security, and the entirety of our salvation. And you see this implied in two statements of Scripture. Jesus' statement, with apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Because when you are abiding in me and I in you, when there's this union between us, God regenerates, God effectually calls, God justifies, God adopts, God sanctifies, God glorifies. Salvation is the Lord from first to last. But apart from me, you get none of this. You can do nothing. But the other side of the coin is, as Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because of my relationship with Christ, I can do all things because everything I need to live life to the glory of God, I have in this relationship that God has established and that God maintains between the Lord Jesus Christ and myself. By His doing, you are in Christ. Now, what's the effect of this union with Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 1:30? Look at it. It says in verse 30, but by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Or to say it more literally, God made Christ to become wisdom for us from God. You remember what we read earlier in the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 24, it says that God's going to use the preaching of Christ to overturn and make foolish the wisdom of the world. Verse 22, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, there's a contrast now between Christ, who is the wisdom of God, and the cleverness and the wisdom of this world that God is going to bring to naught. And it says, over against the wisdom that this world offers, which is no wisdom at all, but which they make a big deal of, God has made him who is the wisdom of God to be wisdom for us. Now, what does that kind of language mean? Because I think he uses the word wisdom here in a way that it might be new to us. And in a way that we don't use the word wisdom. But I think we have to understand it this way to understand the contrast between true wisdom and the wisdom the world offers. To say that he became the wisdom of God to us is to say far, far more than simply to say that in Christ the believer is truly wise. Now that is true. The Bible says that in Christ is deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and a person is not truly wise and truly knowledgeable of this world until he has become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think this text is saying far more than that, because if you'll notice, wisdom is immediately interpreted by three words. It begins with the word and, but in Greek it can mean i.e. or that is. And it seems to me that's the implication. It says in verse 30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Not the counterfeit wisdom the world gives, but wisdom from God himself, that is, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as far as the wisdom of the world is concerned, the really big things is oratory skill and expertise at rhetoric. That if you could give flowery speeches and impress people with your eloquence, you were bound to be truly wise. That's the point of chapter 2, the first several verses. But Paul says, over against that, the true content of wisdom is not eloquence and oratorical skills. The true content of wisdom that God gives is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Rather than suggesting that Christ has become four things to us, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, Paul is saying that God made Christ wisdom for us, but not wisdom as the way the world understands it. Not wisdom like that was seducing the Corinthian Christians away from the Word of God. That true wisdom is to be understood in terms of these three illustrative truths. Wisdom that God gives doesn't have to do with getting smart, raising your IQ. It doesn't have reference to raising your status or in improving your rhetoric skills. The real thing, that is God's wisdom, has to do with salvation in Jesus Christ. The wisdom that God gives has to do with salvation. So when he says it's comprised of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, he's not saying that these are three different steps in the saving process. He's saying that these are three different terms emphasizing a different aspect of one reality. This wisdom that Christ becomes to us by God's doing because of our union with him is, first of all, righteousness. Righteousness equals justification in Paul's epistles. Righteousness in that sense is not an ethical term, it's a forensic term. It's a term of the courtroom, referring to a believer's right legal standing before God. His status before God, his standing before God, he was condemned by God's law. By grace through faith, now his whole standing with God has changed, he's accepted with God, because the righteousness of Christ has been credited to his account, just as if he worked it out himself. God demanded perfect righteousness of him. He didn't have it to give. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the basis of his life, death, and resurrection, that perfect life of Christ was credited to his account. And so, therefore, the judge of heaven and earth declared him not guilty. Then there's the word sanctification. Sanctification is an ethical word. Sanctification has reference to the way you live. To the way you think, to your actual condition in this life. And Christ is not only our righteousness, that is the basis of our acceptance with God in his favor throughout all eternity. His righteousness is that which satisfies the demands of God's law as a rule of justification. Remember, God said, if anybody's going to get into my heaven, he's got to offer me a perfect sinless life. And if you can't offer me a perfectly sinless life, you can't get into my heaven. You must obey the law of God without the slightest infraction. And when the Lord Jesus Christ credits his righteousness and his perfect life of law-keeping to our account, it satisfies the demands of God's law as a rule of justification, and now we're accepted because the life lived by Christ in our place. As the confession says, we're saved by his obedient life and by his sacrificial death. Vocation is that which satisfies the demands of God's law as a rule of duty. That we have a duty as creatures, and that is to obey our Maker. And sanctification has reference to that relationship, that Christ is our sanctification. He enables us, not only by the pattern of his own life, not only by his own ethical teachings, but by the power of the Holy Spirit that he brings within our lives, that he enables us to live by the law of God as a rule of duty. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our sanctification. In justification, Christ credits his own righteousness to our account, paying our debt with God. In sanctification, Christ by the Spirit imparts his righteousness to us, conforming us more and more into his image. It's important to see the difference of those two because the Roman Catholic Church blends them both and in effect destroys both. And that's one of the great distinctions, as we've seen, between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, is that Roman Catholicism blends justification and sanctification and confuses both, whereas Protestantism, or at least historical biblical Protestantism, clearly keeps the two distinct. That in justification, God credits the perfect life of Christ's law-keeping to our account, just as if we'd done it ourselves, thereby paying our legal debt. Credit, impute. But Christ also, by his Spirit, imparts his righteous life in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is life, joy, is love, joy, peace, kindness, etc. What that means is that the Holy Spirit takes those virtues and those qualities right out of the humanity of Christ and implants them in our life. That the Lord Jesus Christ not only credits righteousness to our account, changing our status with God, but in the new birth and sanctification, he actually imparts righteousness to us, changing our actual condition. Everyone whom God justifies, he sanctifies. Justification is concerned with our guilt before God. Our guilt has to be removed. Our bad record has to be blotted out. And that was done with the blood of Christ. But then you have also the problem of corruption. You have also the problem of moral pollution within the heart. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And so, therefore, this immoral infection must be cleansed within us, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. Christ sent the Holy Spirit to change, to deal with this moral pollution. We have a bad record, a bad heart. Justification deals with bad record. Christ credits his righteousness to us, and the bad record's erased. We still have a bad heart, and Christ, by the Holy Spirit, implants his own righteous life within our lives, and then those seeds of new life the Holy Spirit cultivates and develops and brings to maturity throughout the Christian experience, and that's what sanctification is. So Christ is our righteousness, Christ is our sanctification, and then we have a third word, and that is the word redemption. Redemption denotes deliverance from the slavery of sin by the payment of a ransom. Sometime get a concordance and look up all the times the word redeem, redemption, ransom occurs. They're all interrelated. To redeem is to deliver from the slavery of sin by the payment of a ransom price. It was used with reference to the slave market, that a slave was on sale. He could be redeemed from slavery and set free by someone paying the price of his liberation. Someone kidnapped could be redeemed from the kidnappers by paying a ransom price. Someone was in debt. He could be redeemed and delivered from his indebtedness by somebody paying the ransom price. That is, paying the debt that he could not and did not pay. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 24, and one of the instances where you see this word occur. Romans 3, and let's start with verse 21 to get to the beginning of the sentence. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. See, we're justified because we're redeemed. Jesus paid the redemption price. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 and following. For He delivered, that is, God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And what's the ransom price? Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. The price that had to be paid to deliver us from slavery to sin and to Satan, the Lord Jesus Christ paid in our behalf. And so therefore, Christ has become the wisdom of God to us, not like the cheap, phony wisdom the world gives. It's only concerned with rhetoric and cheap formulas and moralisms and eloquence of speech. But the wisdom from God that focuses on complete salvation, and in that Christ is our righteousness, Christ is our sanctification, Christ is our redemption. Everything that sin has done to us, Christ has cured. Why? Because by His doing, we're in Christ. And if we had not been in Christ, He would not be to us our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Fallen man is ignorant of spiritual realities, and he's in need of wisdom, and Christ is that wisdom. Fallen man is guilty and under the condemnation of God. He needs righteousness, and Christ is that righteousness. Fallen man is depraved and eaten up with his rebellion against God, and he's in desperate need of holiness and sanctification, and Christ is that holiness. Fallen man is a slave to sin and Satan, in desperate need of redemption and deliverance. And Christ is his redemption. And all of these blessings become ours the instant, and not 1 second before, the instant God places us in Christ. Because Christ and his benefits are inseparable. Wherever the person of Christ is, there all of the benefits of Christ's redemption are enjoyed in full. That's why the Bible speaks of us as being married to Christ. That if we're married to Christ, we enjoy the love of Christ lavished upon us. But if you're going to enjoy His love and the intimacy of a relationship with Him, you've got to be married to Him first. And then when you're married to Him, all the blessings of His love begin to be lavished upon us. Because of our union with Christ, that is, because we're in Christ and Christ is in us, whatever He deserves, we receive. Whatever He did, we enjoy the consequences of. That's the important thing to remember in all of this. That to be in Christ and to have Christ in you, to be in union with Christ, is to say that because of our union with Him, whatever Christ deserves, we who are in Christ receive. And whatever Christ did, we enjoy the consequences of. And that's why there is a phrase in Ephesians that summarizes the entirety of salvation, and that is, we are accepted in the Beloved. So tonight I would have you make sure of your relationship to Christ. That determines everything. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Him. Not through Calvinism, not through membership in a church, but through personal relationship with Him. Make sure of your relationship with Him. Don't simply make sure you got all the doctrines right. Don't simply just make sure you have all the ethical principles right and your behavior's in conformity to it. Make sure of your relationship to Christ, because that determines everything. And as many as received Him,
To them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those that believe on his name. Make sure of your own personal relationship with Christ, because if you're not in communion with Christ, you will never enjoy communion with him in grace and in glory. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for this wonderful privilege, this real, though incomprehensible, relationship of being in Christ and having Christ in us. We pray that every day of our lives we would live knowing that is the nature of life for us who are Christians. Every second of our lives drawing from that fountain of overflowing grace, that spring of all our joys. In the name of Christ, amen.